morning, church. We're going to start off by doing what we intended to come and do here, but also what we were created to do, and that is to lift and praise. So we're going to raise a hallelujah together. Would you stand with us?
In the middle. a hallelujah. I raise a hallelujah. I raise a hallelujah.
Amen. You may be seated.
My name is Jason, there we go, and I am the associate pastor here at Crosspoint. We're very glad that you are here today, and this is our first service, and as a reminder, we're asking that your face covering stay on for the entirety of the service. Everyone's doing a good job right now. I don't have to give my old teacher eyes at anybody. I have them, but I keep them put away for now. We still, obviously, we aren't passing around welcome cards and things like that, but you can see that there's a card on the pew near you, and there's a QR code on there, and you can scan that. If you don't know what a QR code is, just find someone else, and they'll help you figure that out. But basically, hold your phone camera up to that, and it should take you to a website where you can let us know just a little bit more about you if you have any questions, concerns, or interests that the church can maybe answer for you, and we would love for you to do that. Also, we are making preparations for our Vacation Bible School, which is going to happen virtually this year. And you can sign up for that at urc3.org/VBS. They are working on a lot of materials that they're going to bring to your house. They're working on things that videos that you'll be able to watch, all sorts of things. And so we're very excited about that. And it's going to be a wonderful opportunity for you to use that with your children or the children that maybe you're familiar with, your grandchildren, people maybe that you care for, all sorts of opportunities there. Finally, today is Communion Sunday. And so if you haven't picked up a little communion, I don't even know what we call these now, to go. I don't know what it's called. Kits. Thank you, Dale. Dale's a lawyer. He always knows the right words. So you pick up your own little communion kit. If you haven't done that, just in a moment, feel free to step out, go to the back. And they're on two tables that are just right outside in the narthex. And you can pick up your own communion kit so that you can participate in that with us together. As we do that at the end of our service. Typically at the end of a communion service, we would take a second offering to help those in our church community who are in need. We aren't taking any kind of physical offering right now. There are offering depository boxes, Dale will give me that word later, also, that you can find in the narthex if you want to put in an envelope, or you can do that on our website, and that also can be accessed via that QR code that you'll find in the pew. Will you pray with me? Lord, I'm just grateful that in the midst of new words, in the midst of a new way of life, in the midst of a new normal, you have not changed. You remain in control. You remain the God who is worthy of worship. You remain the God who's given us his word. And it's your word that brings us here this morning to sing about, to hear preached, to bring us together as that uniting factor that extends beyond any of the things that that seem to divide us in our culture and in our community today, Lord. Let us rise above those things with our eyes fixed fully on Christ, who has given himself for us so that we can enjoy salvation through him. As we sing, may that truth be stirred in our hearts once again. May you remind us of what Jesus has done. May you remind us of his sacrifice. And Lord, may we rest in that. As things around us continue to change, may we be reminded that Christ is on his throne, that he has died and he is risen, and that he will come again. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
I've been thinking a lot over this past week about that huge patio umbrella that Pastor Matt had on the stage last week, in terms of representing God's authority over the smaller authorities, in which he had a handheld little umbrella underneath that. And it's just been stuck in my head with respect to God has the ultimate authority. He even tells us in Romans 13, it says, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And they have limited authority. Only Jesus was the only one that could say, I've been given all authority under heaven and earth. God gives limited authority to our authorities here. He is the ultimate. And when he says a word that's supposed to make something happen, it happens. This is a new song that reminds us of the authority of God.
Deny him the glory.
We are continuing in 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 today. And Becky and I were planning to get married, we were engaged, we got a lot of advice. Most of the advice that we got was utterly unsolicited. You know, people that just said, oh, I hear you're getting married. I have something to tell you. And then you could kind of separate those two pieces of unsolicited advice to advice that you heard and you thought, well, this might be something I should file away. And then other advice that you heard and immediately thought, this is not good. This is something that I should never do. I remember as we were getting close to the wedding, a certain person, I'm going to try and be as just utterly vague as possible so that if they are in some way hearing this, they don't know it's them. But some person suggested that I pull a prank on my wife at the reception. And I was young, all right, but I knew enough to know that you don't want to make your wife, you know, within the first couple hours of married life, angry at you. And so I filed that away under bad advice. And then later I talked to her. I said, yeah, someone thought this would be funny. She's like, that would not have been funny. There would have been big problems. And she reminded me that her father carried a weapon. And so that really helped me to know that that was not something that needed to happen. What we want to do, obviously, whenever we hear advice, especially marital advice, is to consider the source. This morning, as we come to this passage in 1 Peter, it's best read with the passage that Pastor Matt went through last week, because whenever you read and get into a passage where part of it is directed towards wives and then part of it is directed towards husbands, people tend to look at those passages just with blinders on. And so the wife wants to nudge the husband, listen, listen, listen. The husband wants to nudge the wife, listen, listen, listen. And we need to remember that everyone's being spoken to here. And we want to remember that as a church as a whole, because there's also the danger that some of us are here this morning thinking, I'm not married, I'm not near getting married, I don't ever want to be married, any of these kinds of things. And so when we get to a passage where it starts with husbands, we just tune it out. It's not me. And there's some truth to that, right? You can't just take the passage and immediately say, this applies A for A right to how I live. But in this, Peter's giving instruction as to how to live in community. And the Christian life is best lived in community. So the implications that come from this passage that Peter is directing at husbands are implications that we all need to listen to. And I'm going to try this morning to draw that out as well so that no one here feels left out and no one feels the desire or need to tune this out. So if you're able and you'd like to stand, we just have this one verse, 1 Peter 3:7, and we're going to read that together. Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of this word? Help us as we work through here to listen with new ears, with a heart ready to be cut by the Spirit today, so that we'll see where our life needs to change, so that we better reflect you to the world that you've put us in. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So it helps to remember that we're in this part of 1 Peter where Peter's concerned with how we live. The beginning of the book focuses in on our calling, what is true of a believer in Christ, and now he's talking about how we should live. When you go back to chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter's point is that the life of a believer looks different. A Christian husband looks different. Peter's been telling believers their conduct matters, what they do matters, how they live matters. He talked to them as citizens of the kingdom that you find yourself in this land. How you act matters. In a servant kind of boss relationship, how you act matters. As a wife, how you act matters. As a husband now, how you act matters. Peter is looking at all aspects of the Christian community so that we understand what we do is important. And our passage this morning puts the focus on husbands. And a husband who's behaving honorably and biblically towards his wife provides then the church with an example of how believers should behave in all relationships. All right, so we're going to look today at four challenges that Peter gives to husbands in this verse. The first challenge that he gives is that husbands should be understanding. He writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Like the verses before this, Peter's not giving a suggestion. This is an imperative. He's saying, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower and you're a husband, then this is what you need to do. This isn't just some sort of Dr. Phil advice that you take or leave. This is spoken with authority. And he says that a husband is to live with. Every word of Scripture is important, and that word "with" is important because it reminds us of the language of partnership. He doesn't say live over your wife. He doesn't say live above your wife. He says live with. With. And in this living with relationship, the husband is to develop an understanding way with his wife. There's an intelligence to the relationship. In one sense, what this means is that men as husbands are to study their spouse. You know, I have whatever degrees that I have, but I am always working on my PhD in Becky Copeland. I am always studying her and trying to understand her. And she, me. And what I have found, I've been married 18 years, going on 19 years, and I'm so glad I got that right the first time. All right, what I'm finding is that I can never assume that I've figured my wife out, because once I do, then things change. You know, I often joke and say, and I know someone else has said it before, but my wife really has been married to at least 3 different men, and they're all me. You know, she was married to 22-year-old Jason. I preferred grilled cheese and pizza pretty much to anything else. Then there was me as the young father who started minivan life, right, with such excitement until that minivan. Minivans, they just suck the life out of you, I feel like. And so there was that phase. And now she's married to this Jason, you know, whose hair is graying and falling out, which my kids love to point out. And I pray that theirs falls out early, too. I tell them that. All right, I cry at the, I tear up at the end of Toy Story 3. Very different than 22-year-old Jason. So there's been this change. And the same is true on my end. My wife is different. She's different than the woman who I took vows with on a stage like this. But I love her more than I did when we first got married. And some people tend to say things like, we're growing apart, you know, because they are different. But the Christian husband is called to know his wife, to understand her no matter what. And that extends into all parts of the relationship. There's an interesting thing going on here in the language that we miss out on, and that I would miss out on if I didn't study in on this. The word understanding that Peter uses here comes from the word meaning to know. And when that word is used in the context of a marital relationship in Scripture, oftentimes it's referring to the physically intimate side of marriage. You know, when you go back to Matthew chapter 1, we're told that Joseph cares for Mary, but he did not know Mary until after Jesus had been born. And so in this context of Peter saying that the Christian life should be different, he's saying that in the Christian marriage, right, a Christian love looks different than a pagan lust. The needs and the desires and the pleasure of the wife are the concern of the husband within the intimate part of marriage. And this is not how the culture approached that. The culture of that time, and I would even argue the culture of this time, focused very much on the selfish needs and the selfish desires. Men were not taught to consider the needs and desires of their wife. These were unimportant. Men were fixated on their needs. And Peter says believers are to be different. He says that the marriage, the Christian marriage, brings a man and woman together in that one flesh relationship where each spouse seeks to outdo the other with their love and care. And the Christian husband is to be lovingly attentive to the needs of his wife rather than being fixated only on himself. It's a love that is selfless. And a selfless love that is practiced in marital relationship will then be practiced out in the other aspects of married life as well. This kind of selfless love then works itself out as an example, right, to the all believers. And we strive then to think of the needs of others. Christians then look outside of themselves and wonder, what can I do for other people? And a hallmark of the Christian community should always be the deference that we show to one another. We should be considerate of the needs of others, thinking of their needs, and when possible, doing what we can to defer to those needs. It's not always easy, because the world kind of cultivates us and molds us to thinking of ourselves first and to being most concerned with how things are going to affect ourselves. How do we measure up even this morning? If you were to look at your own life, are you self-centered or are you other-centered? And not just in a marital relationship, but just in your relationship with other believers. Are you most focused on what you think you want, on what you think is best, on what you think you need, or is your concern for other people? Are you self-centered or other-centered? Peter's second challenge to husbands is that they show honor to their wives. If we continue in the verse, he says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, before we go too far, we need to look at this phrase, weaker vessel, so we can avoid any kind of pitfall of stupidity here. You know, they don't put this on coffee mugs. You don't find it at the Christian bookstore, if those even exist anymore, and there's a good reason. You never want to lead with this in marital discussion. I could tell you so many conversations that were had in seminary where I think well-meaning but very dense men would say things like, well, you know, they are the weaker vessel. And I'm like, I need to get out of this conversation because I know my wife and this will make it back to her. I can't have that. Peter's not saying here that women are intellectually inferior or weaker. In fact, in many ways, women are more courageous than men. Remember, most of the people that stayed with Jesus at the cross were women. The first people to the tomb were women. The first people that Jesus revealed himself to were women. Peter knows that. Peter was there. Peter's not saying women are weaker in that they can't handle tough stuff. All right? What he's saying here is just physically. All right, he's speaking specifically about physical strength. We can always find exceptions to the rules. I understand that. I mean, I remember being in first, second, and third grade. You always wanted Kelly and Jamie on your dodgeball team. They threw harder than any boy. Right? So we will find exceptions to the rules, and it varies at different times of life. But in general, and Peter's speaking in general terms, men have the physical strength that outpaces that of a woman. But this strength is not the demanding kind. In fact, rather than a demanding honor, as someone who flouts their physical strength, I'm bigger than you, I'm better than you, you have to listen to me. The husband is to bestow honor on his wife. That word is translated as respect as well in other places. It means that something is valued. And so the godly husband realizes there's great value to his wife. He seeks to communicate that to her and to others by focusing on her needs. All right, and as a Christ-focused husband, we'll do this throughout the entirety of his life until marriage separates him, or till death, rather, separates him from his spouse. And the challenge in our culture is that there are many other things that come into our life that kind of crowd out those important relationships where we begin to assign value to other things and we value them ahead of what Peter says we are to value the most. The human relationship that a married couple should value the most is the relationship with their spouse, right? Our relationship with Christ is primary, all right? But that relationship with your spouse then becomes the relationship that far outweighs anything else. I tell my children, I love you, but you will leave me one day. And I'm sometimes looking forward to it, right? But your mother here, this is the woman who I've chosen to spend my life with, who God has brought me to, who I am united with. And so I want to communicate that there's value there. But there are times where people become married to their work. Or I think they mean well, but their children become the thing that they value ahead of that marital relationship. Or maybe it's a different kind of social relationship. It's friends. It's the boys. It's whatever it might be. And we start to value other things. Men will then allow their eyes to wander towards other women because the value that should be placed on their spouse has now been placed in other areas, on selfishness, on finding something that they feel like they're missing. But rather than praying to God, Lord, show me how to say no to this, we should look at what we're valuing. Look at what is there. And if you're valuing, honoring, respecting your wife, then when other things creep into your life that could crowd her out, you deal with that immediately. And a man who spends his married life trying to show honor to his wife in a way that honors the Lord will find it harder for other things to crowd her out. And part of that honor means that a husband spends his life building his wife up, never tearing her down. There's a great sadness when I hear a husband tear a wife down. And even a kind of righteous anger within me. Now, that doesn't mean that there haven't been difficult conversations at the Copeland home where I've said things that I shouldn't say. But when I'm in public and I hear a man speak down his wife, especially a man who claims to know Jesus, that's just hard to hear. That's the kind of thing that makes you want to talk to someone or hit them right away. We have to build people up. We don't tear them down. And this kind of admonition of honor and building up of one's wife, it was unique in the literature of the time. We need to remember this again. As Peter's writing this, we kind of go through this and some of us nod, like, that sounds like, you know, what I heard at my wedding a long time ago, or what someone has said before, or that sounds like the five love languages. But there was nothing like that at this time. Peter's writing this. This is earth-shattering. You want me to show honor to my wife? We don't honor women in this culture. All right, women and wives were seen as property in many cases. Their value really only extended to their ability to have children. And now Peter's saying, listen, you show honor. And he's once again telling Christians they're to be different. And in this type of difference, the valuing of one's wife would become incredibly attractive to those outside of the church. Why were women drawn to the church? Because they saw Christian men treating their wives in a godly way so that they said, I want that. What is causing that? The men of the time saw the harmony and the joy that was being lived out in a Christian home and said, that's better than what I have. And godly marriages should open the door for questions. Why is it that you're so happy at home? One of my kids' friends said, your parents never fight. And I think what he should have said is, you're just never around, right? But there's a sense in which the way that I treat my wife is a testimony to the people around them. The honor that I show to her, all right, will hopefully then trickle down into the entire Christian community and serve as a reminder that believers should give honor and respect towards others. The church should be marked by believers who are trying to outdo the honor and respect that they show to one another. Younger and older believers should look towards the needs of others. We set aside preferences for the sake of the unity of the church. We don't make accusations without merit. We don't fall into the cesspool of social media attack because we're trying to show honor in every circumstance. Where are you at? Where am I at? Are we showing honor towards others, or are we looking for honor? Do we want to be honored, or are we looking for ways and praying, asking that the Holy Spirit will show us ways and times that we can honor other people? Peter's third challenge was for husbands to treat their wives with equity, and this is moving in a direction. He says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. That word heir here is translated in other places as fellow heir. And when it says heirs with you, that's the same kind of concept, right, as a fellow heir. In the New Living Translation, it says equal partner. In the New American Translation, fellow heir. The Holman Bible, the co-heir. Peter is saying there's this togetherness. He's not denying the biological differences within the marriage relationship. He just used that term weaker vessel earlier so that we know he's saying there are differences. But there's a fundamental equality that men and women share, even with clear biological differences, and those differences outlined in Scripture. And any kind of difference, biological or otherwise, doesn't lessen the value of a spouse. And that was key, again, during this time. There wasn't this equality. It didn't exist. And yet, even today, there are people, men and women, who put each other down because in reality, they believe that someone in the marriage is less than. And some people have bought into the lie that they're less than their husband or less than their wife. And then other people have bought into the lie that they're more than their husband or more than their wife. And what Peter is saying is that you are heirs together. Both can expect the same kind of heavenly destiny. Peter is elevating women in a way that had not been done at that time. Most women then, and even now in many parts of the world, depending on the culture that they come from, they do not have the same kind of hope in the afterlife. Like when we talk here about heaven, We talk about being there together, but I've never heard a sermon preached here where I've told the women of heaven or the women of the church, when you get to heaven, you'll be sweeping the sidewalk that I walk on, or something along those lines. Yet, that is the mindset in many cultures and in many religious traditions. And I don't want to sound like I'm attacking these things here, but I want you to understand the differences. In Islam, men are promised the compassion or companionship of beautiful virgin women. Women, on the other end, are promised to remain with their earthly husband. But they will show no jealousy to these other women that they have been given. This is the hope for them. In Mormonism, a woman needs her husband to call to her, to pull her through the grave to save her. The Hindu practice of sati, or a killing of a widow when her husband dies, to guarantee the salvation of her husband and the seven generations that follow. These are what are being told to women in other parts of the world, even now in certain circumstances, and certainly things like this during the time of Peter. And Peter says something out of the box: fellow heirs, equality in heaven. Women from the beginning in the Christian faith are seen as bearing the image of God, of having the same heavenly expectations as men. And so when Peter reminds them that they're both heirs, again, he's drawing them back to Christ. Remember, we said before, Peter never strays far from Jesus. And so he reminds them that they are both the same in Christ. Remember who you are in Jesus. Husbands, you need to rehearse this. Remember that the grace of life that has been given to you is the same grace of life given to your wife. Rejoice in that. Never allow yourself to fall into the trap of thinking of yourself to be more important. Elevate your wife. Remind her of her beauty in Christ, of her salvation, of her value. Celebrate that together. And again, then, this becomes an example. This becomes an example in the wider church community as we begin to treat people with equity. One of the great things that I've seen over the past several years as I've counseled certain people towards marriage in our church, and when I say that, I mean they come to me and they say, we want to get married. I don't look for people and say, hey, let's go to Starbucks. I'm going to counsel the two of you towards marriage. I just realized that sounded weird. They will identify people in this church. I ask them to do that. Identify a couple in this church who you are impressed with. I don't always tell the people, you know, hey, so-and-so said they're impressed with you. But they identify lots of different people in our church and say, that marriage, the way he treats her, the way she treats him, they're watching these things. And so when they see a husband treating his wife with equity, that flows then into the wider church community, and it's how we then begin to treat each other in a marriage relationship and outside of it. So that regardless of economic situation, of ethnicity, of social status, God knows no partiality, and we don't show that. Where there's injustice, where there's inequity, we speak out against these things. We seek to apply the power of the gospel to those situations in our own lives, because what we understand is what Peter is saying here, that the CEO is the co-heir with the farmer. That the inner city school teacher is the co-heir in Christ with the professional athlete, the politician and the citizen, the servant and the boss, the husband and the wife, co-heirs of equal value. Yet we subtly buy into the valuing of people in the way that our culture does. So that rich people matter more, so that we seek their approval, we seek their partnerships. Healthy people are much less than a drag on society. So we tend to forget those who are ill. We don't advocate for those who need us to advocate for them. And if our eyes are glued to this culture, it will become incredibly difficult. But if we are instead looking at Christ, and a good, healthy marriage relationship should look like Christ and the church. And if we're looking towards Jesus, we seek to value people as he values them. And we build a community that draws others to Christ. Are we valuing people the way that Jesus values them? Read the Gospels. Go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. See how Jesus reaches out to women, to the poor, to the prostitutes, to the thieves, to the men, to the tax cheats, the religious snobs, white collar, blue collar. There's no box where someone fits in that Jesus looks and says, that's my person. He reaches out to everyone. And he valued everyone enough to spend time with them and ultimately give himself for them. And we need to do the same. The final challenge here actually comes from really a resulting action. He concludes this by telling them if they follow through on these first three challenges, their prayers will not be hindered. And what this is implying is that a believing husband will lead in prayer. I want to start by saying I have work to do here. I pray, but I do not lead my wife to pray as I should. I don't want to sound disingenuous here. I have to be better at this. If she were here, she'd be honest and she'd tell him he needs to be better at this. The way Peter writes this, though, it's clear that there's an expectation. Prayers can't be hindered if prayers aren't offered. So he's expecting that a godly husband would lead his wife in prayer, would make prayer a priority in their relationship and a priority in their time, and that it would be given in a way that will not be hindered. And Peter is basically saying, if you fail to love your wife the way that you should, then you're working against the prayers that you make. Your actions are thwarting, they are hindering those prayers as a form of godly discipline, so that you will be driven to love your wife as you should. And so a husband who's not treating his wife as Christ loves the church should not expect that his prayers will be answered. They should seek to match their prayers with the actions of their lives. They should be understanding, showing honor, and treating their wives with equity in the name of Christ. And that mindset then changes and transforms the prayer life of a husband. If you're doing these things, then you're going to pray in a different way. And it provides then, again, an example for the larger church community that believers seek to match their prayers with the actions of their lives. We should never expect that we can treat people poorly and that God will answer our prayers in the way that we think he should. Are we praying how we should? Are you praying, if you're a husband, are you praying for and with your wife? Do your prayers match the actions of your lives? For all believers, does your behavior reflect your prayer life? These are challenges that Peter offers. These are really instructions that he gives of what to do. And what helps when we're trying to figure out what to do, I always like to have something to look at. You know, I always like to have an example. I go on YouTube to try and figure out why our vacuum isn't working, right? I want to see a video so that I have an idea of what needs to be done. There are many good examples in this church of godly husbands. I've had good examples of godly husbands in my life. I've seen my father. I've watched my father-in-law. I've seen my grandfather. Godly husbands. But when we only look to one another, we will learn some things, but what we have to do as believers is look beyond. We don't just want to look for that human example, that human husband who exists here. We want to look beyond. And so we look to Christ. Jesus wasn't a husband in the sense that we're talking about today, but his relationship with the church is oftentimes referred to with the imagery of a marriage relationship. And so if we want to know how a husband should act, if we want to see a beautiful example of showing honor, of treating people with equity, of leading in prayer, we look to Christ. He put his salvation, our salvation, rather, ahead of his own life. He knew what we needed. He gave of himself so that we could receive the honor of salvation and life through him. He made believers heirs with him so that we can share in eternal life. And today, as we come together, as we bring this all to a point, we remember not the example of a person. We don't remember grandpa or our dad or our uncle. We remember the sacrifice that Christ made. And we celebrate this together in communion. And it is this sacrifice that Jesus made that we're called on as believers to focus in on, to remind ourselves of. And so here at Crosspoint, as we come to this time, we invite everyone to participate in our communion if you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is for us to remember what Jesus has done. And as so often we say, it is important during this time that we prepare ourselves. This is not an act that we do in hopes that we will get something, but it also isn't an act that we just approach out of a nonchalant kind of behavior. We're remembering what Jesus has done. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time in silent prayer preparing ourselves. As we do that, Ed is going to play a song. And as we spend time in prayer, some of us here need to confess our failures as a husband. We need to lay those at the feet of the cross. Some of us need to confess our failures as believers when we have not treated others with equity, when we've not shown honor as we've been called to do, when we've not tried to understand other people. We need to lay that at the cross. Some of us, we only really think about Jesus when we're here. Or when someone else is talking about him. On our own, we haven't set aside time. We're not working to build into that relationship. And for us, we need to say no more. And we all need to celebrate the life that we're given in and through Jesus. So as Ed plays and as Ed sings during this time, will you calm your spirit? Will you prepare your heart? Will you think through these things? What do you need to confess? Where do you need to commit? Spend this time with the Lord right now.
Just want you. I'm sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm sorry when I've come with my agenda. I'm sorry when I forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. Caught up in your presence, I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to leave. I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything, but more than anything that you can do, I just want you.
Jesus, nothing else will do. Nothing else can change our lives. Nothing else can save us. Nothing else can help us to be better husbands, help us to be better believers. It's only you. And so as we celebrate communion together, as we remember your sacrifice, will you remind us that this isn't about what saves us, that this is about who saves us. We thank you for giving yourself for us. We thank you for giving your body up to be broken so that we could be made whole. We thank you for shedding your blood on the cross so that ours would not be required. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you want to take a moment and peel the top back and get your communion elements ready. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul concludes by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And as I'm very fond of saying, it's not a proclamation that we make out of sadness or grief, but it's out of joy and hope that this is a celebration. We celebrate the glorious truth that Jesus laid his life down so that we might have life, and that in obedience to the will of the Father, Jesus laid his life down so that we could have life that is only possible through him. And so in response to what Christ has done, we lay our lives down. Husbands, lay your lives down. Wives, lay your lives down. Believers, lay your lives down as living sacrifices to God. And so to remember that, let's stand and sing as we celebrate what Jesus has done.
Let's proclaim that again.
It will be my joy to say,
Father, in our lives, may we say your will, your way. May this prayer be reflected in all aspects of our lives, including our marriages. May our marriages point towards the relationship that Christ has with his church. May the love, the deference, the kindness that mark our marriage relationships, may they do so in a way that amplifies the love you've shown for us. Will you give us the grace to live as we should and to honor you as we should as we leave here today? And with Paul, Lord, we pray and ask that you may grant us to live such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together we may in one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen.